In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are looking at that subject which we have touched on 2 weeks ago, that of the Lord's Supper. We will take this portion of Scripture as we read it from verse 20. We'll take it from verse 20 all the way down to the end of the chapter. But the subject of the sermon will come from verses 27 to 32. Hear the word of the Lord. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before another his own supper. And one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? And shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, eat and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Let us again pray and ask God to bless this time together. Father in heaven, we've come now to where we will preach. Hear your word. Father, bless the preaching of the word and bless the hearing of it. We are nothing without you, but with you, what is impossible becomes possible. And so bless us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The great question we have before us is, how ought we to prepare for the Lord's Supper? We come to this question through the Lord's Prayer. We've asked the question, when we pray, Thy will be done, what are we praying for? What is the will of the Lord? And we saw the will of the Lord is His law, is the Ten Commandments. And one of those Ten Commandments is the second commandment, which teaches us about worship. And so we ought to pray when we say, Thy will be done, that, Lord, Thy will be done in worship. And so we looked at worship in quite detail. And now we come to the part of worship that we call the holy sacrament of the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. It's called both things. The Lord's table in chapter 10 and the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And we come here to something which is required of us before we come to the Lord's table. And so if you look in your outline, we'll be filling out each point. And this, I hope, is helpful for you children as well. You can kind of see where we're going and where we're at as we look at these scriptures. And the first thing we see as we hone in on verse 27 and 28 and following is we see that the Holy Spirit gives us a prerequisite. There's a prerequisite of preparation or a prerequisite preparation. And this word, children, is not one used very often. No, prerequisite is not one you may use in school currently, but when you get to college, it will be used quite often. You'll get to college and you'll be looking at the courses, and you can only choose ones which you fulfilled all the prerequisites, you see. I wanted to take the study of birds. They called that ornithology. But in order for me to take that in college, you see, this was in my undergraduate, I had to take as a prerequisite biology 101 and 102. I could not take that course without taking another. And that's what a prerequisite means, you see. Children, it means required before. And so what's required of you, Christians, before you come to this Lord's table, is that you prepare for it. Let me show you this in the scriptures. In verse 27, we find out something that's very scary. That there's a way to take the Lord's Supper that makes you unworthy in the taking of it. You see that word, unworthily? Eat the bread, drink the cup, unworthily. And what does this unworthily cause? It causes guilt. There's a sin attached to an unworthy taking of the bread and the cup. And so what is a worthy taking of it? We are forced to ask when we look at verse 27. And we see here in verse 28 proof that we are going to learn of it because of a conjunction. Do you see this conjunction but in verse 28? It is telling us that there's a contrast between the unworthy and what it is to be worthy. And so that's one way in which the Holy Spirit is telling us that this is required that we do what is to come in verse 28. There's a second way that we see it. We see it in the tense of the verb. Children, I don't know if you've taken a lot of English grammar yet in school, but there's one type of verb tense called the imperative. Very weird word, but it's quite simple. You know it so well because you have parents, I trust. And they say, don't touch. They say, take out the trash. They say, clean your room. You know this tense, don't you? This is one of command. Do you have a choice to clean your room? Mom, I'll do it later. Is that what you're going to tell her? I don't think so. When she uses that tense, clean your room, and maybe she grizzly, you know, has a gristled face a little bit. You know it's the imperative tense. You don't need English grammar to teach you that. And I hope, and maybe you were looking at your Bibles instead of my face, but I hope when I read that, I gristled my face a little bit. Let a man examine himself. This is the imperative, and we know that from looking at the original, but it's plain also here in the English. You can see it. Let a man, right? It's a command. You ought to do this. Examine yourself. And so that's the second proof that the Holy Spirit has given us. But the Holy Spirit goes on to give us a third and the fourth. I mean, look how emphatic this is. There's an emphasis here. The third thing we see is we see end so. End so in verse 28. The end so is adverbial. Oh, all this English grammar. Children, this is why you learn English grammar, because you can understand what God is saying. You know the Bible better. Learn your English grammar and say, I'm learning it for the formation of my soul. Because that's what you're doing, you see. You're learning it that you may understand God's word. Adverbial means that it is connected to the verb. Okay? And this conjunction and with this word so is telling us then this follows. Let a man examine himself, and then may follow a letting of him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Do you see that connection there? This is the way that this is built together, is telling us that the Holy Spirit wants us to do this. And if you can't do this, don't do the other thing. If you can't examine yourself, don't even think about eating of that bread, drinking of that cup. But then there's a fourth thing that shows this prerequisite. And we see it in verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And in the original, that word discerning is related to the one used up for examine. And so if you were to read this like to the people that Paul wrote it to, they would have seen this quite plainly. They said, oh, discerning the Lord's body is equivalent to examining himself? Huh. And if I don't do that thing, there's damnation? Now, I don't want to take away the weight of that word. I want you to feel that. Damnation. Because that's true for he who would partake of the body and the blood without faith. But I also want you to realize that in the original, it's also generally judgment, okay? And that's helpful for us because we often think of judgment as one which can be, oh, okay, punishment. Like my mom spanks me, my dad spanks me, it's a punishment. But damnation carries like this weight of, oh, death penalty. And both of these realities are true, and we'll see that later of how that is. But these are the four reasons that this preparation is a prerequisite. And it's our first point here today because I want to challenge you, Christian, not ever to come to this table without preparation. And it informs us of many things as well. As we think about it logically, we can realize a couple things. Number one, it informs us in regard to who ought to come to it. When I was in Pennsylvania and part of another presbytery, there was a student under care, a minister in training, much like Shaney. And this gentleman, he believed that children who have not yet come to the point of professing their faith in a way before the elders, but just like children, like infants, should come and partake of the bread and the wine. And isn't this strange that someone would believe that in light of what we're seeing here in the text? Because let me ask you a question. Can you, infant, if I was speaking to a baby, would they be able to examine themselves? Would they be able to prepare themselves for this table? I don't think it's within their ability. And that's why the church has not allowed infants to come to communion, although they have the baptism, because baptism is a sacrament which is passive. It's one which is received and it shows forth the very sovereignty of God, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But you see, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it's one which symbolizes and requires a faith that's mature, that's grown up. And so children, when you see mom and dad coming to this table and you have not yet come yet, I want you to realize that that's built in for your safety, because there's something serious going on here. There's something required here, which is something a grown Christian has. It's not saying you don't have faith. No. Children, you probably, and you know this by looking at yourself, you probably have a child's faith, an infant faith, if you're brought up in a home that brings forth Christ to you every day and says, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ. The Lord forms into you this such a faith. But this prerequisite here is one of a mature faith, something you should be striving after. Every time we come to this table, you should be saying, I want to go. And in that way, you will strive to increase your faith. You see, this is a table meant for strengthening faith. And it's strengthened especially by coming, but it's also strengthened by onlooking. And that's why I want you to realize, children, that even when you are not yet at the table, you still have a great use to yourself to be using this table to say, I desire that table. And so I desire to know more of Christ. And so I desire to get to know my elders, that I may show them of this faith which desires like a deer panting after water, as Elder Anseth so beautifully showed to us today. It also teaches us something about frequency. How often ought we to come to the Lord's Supper? If there's a prerequisite for the Lord's Supper, we only ought to come as frequently as we are able to prepare for it. Just like I couldn't take ornithology in college until I did Bio 101 and Bio 102, so ought we not to come to this Lord's table any more frequently than we are able to prepare for it. And the session is considering how we can help you, because this is a duty upon you, Christian. You have to prepare. But as your session, we love you and we want to help you in this responsibility. And so we will do whatever we may and are able and are led to do through prayer and meditation on these things. Now consider this second point. So children, as you look at your outline, this second point is practical preparation. Practical preparation. And it is this: we've now come to understand that there's a definite requirement upon us that we prepare for the Lord's table. But how? What does that preparation look like? So here's the practice. Here's the practical way in which we are able to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Verse 28 says it in these words: examine. Children, you again know what this looks like. I don't got to tell you much about these words. You've had once a exam, a test, a quiz, maybe a Quizlet nowadays. You are examined quite often, aren't you, on your knowledge? Well, there is an examination, a testing, a judging, a discerning, which must happen in your practice before you come to the Lord's table. Now, in the word here, it's interesting because it can also be translated contending, to contend. So there's this idea of struggle. There's this idea that this exam is not an easy one. It's one which is difficult. It's one which is hard. As we look at how you ought to examine yourselves today, we're going to look at it from a twofold perspective. You are to examine yourselves in two ways. Here's one: examine yourself in your living faith in God. Do you have peace with God? That's one side. The second way you ought to examine yourself is your love toward one another. These things are seen in the text. There's a discerning which must be done in regard to the Lord's body. That requires doctrine. That requires knowledge. That requires faith. But we see also there's a lot of lack of love here in the text. We read earlier in which the poor people were not getting the sufficient amount of bread and wine. You see, there was those who were rich and they had lots and they would have prominent places at the table. And the rich were kind of off on the back. Maybe they're not clean enough to partake of the same cup, you see. There was a sense in which you were less than and some were more than. That's not loving. When you realize there's an equality in Jesus Christ where there's neither male nor female, rich or poor. And so this was the problem in Corinth. And so we see, is there a problem in our own hearts? Are we loving one another? This is part of our examination. And so let's take both of these. As we separate them now, we're going to take them one at a time. Let us first look of how we ought to engage ourselves in examination and our faith towards God. Do we have peace with God? It requires us to do this. We got to sit alone with our conscience. children, this is something which is not talked about very much today. Conscience. You see, we talk a lot today about, you'll hear your peers, they'll say, "I feel like," and then they'll say something they're thinking. You don't feel with your brain. There isn't feeling in thinking. Okay. So you should be saying, "I think that." But you see, there is feeling. And that comes from something we called conscience. You see, conscience is a feeling in the heart of the approval or disapproval of God concerning our actions. And so I want you to think about a time, children, when you did something and right away you felt something afterwards. And you're like, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that." You remember that time? That wasn't you thinking it. That was you feeling it. It came from within. It's deep. It's set. It's automatic. You don't think about it. It just happens to you. This is conscience. In order to examine your conscience, you have to have a memory of those feelings. And so before you come to the Lord's table, you ought to have an extended time of meditation that brings you from thinking into understanding yourself in your feelings, in your conscience. This is a deep work. It's not something you can do in the moment. It's not something that you can do in the service. It's something that is a requirement upon you that takes time, that takes energy, that takes hours. The feelings you can have can be joy sometimes. Okay, sometimes they can be despair. Sometimes it's rejoicing. Sometimes it's trembling. It's informed, you see, though. Your conscience is informed by knowledge. Your soul's knowledge. So engage your conscience is the takeaway here. When you engage your conscience in regard to faith in God, you need to ask yourself this question. Do I have a living and a true faith? Spend time alone. This is hard today. Spend time alone. How do you guys capture your feelings? It might be Facebook nowadays, right? Elder Anseth was talking about social media, how that's taken over. Is it a journal where you record these things? It's something that you need to go back to in this great requirement of preparation. And you ask yourself questions. You remember things you did and you think how you felt afterwards. What is the conscience telling me? Is that conscience... Now, it's one that can be seared. It's one that can be even wrong because of our natures. So it needs to be checked by the Word of God. It needs to be checked by our knowledge. But be asking the question, do I have a desire to pray? Do I have a desire to forgive? Think about all the wrongs that were done to you this week. Maybe you can write them down. Oh, so-and-so did this to me. Jerk. So-and-so did this. Do you have a desire in yourself to forgive that person? Are you persuaded that this forgiveness is one which is from the Holy Spirit? Do you have a living and a true faith? Are you persuaded that God's mercy for you is found only in Christ? Or do you find every now and then you're going somewhere else? Do you talk to yourselves? Talk to yourselves if you want to come to the Lord's table. You need to be like the apostles. I'll read for you from Luke 17. The apostles heard this thing, and it was a hard thing to hear. They heard Jesus say, "If someone does you wrong seven times, you are to forgive them seven times. If they do it wrong seven times in the same day, and they were repenting before you, you are to forgive them seven times in the same day." Oh, listen to what they said. The apostles said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith," because they know by themselves it's impossible. Before you come to the Lord's table, you ought to make sure that these things are forgiven. that you're not harboring anything in your soul, this any bitterness taking root. You are to make sure that you're studying the scripture in such a way that you can check your conscience, but you're also showing yourself approved unto God. Do you hear that? Approved? That's part of the work of the conscience, to make sure that what you're doing is approved of God or disapproved of God. You'll feel guilt or you'll feel joy. I know that times you will have doubts. At times there will be within you despair as you think about sin's damages upon your life. Oh, the psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 79. You're not alone, brother and sister. Sin has damaged each and every one of us. But I can tell you this, repentance is the repair. If you want to repair holes in a building, that great plaster to fix those holes is repentance. You may be feeling times in your life where you're in sin, and you just can't beat that sin, and it's so hard. You're going to feel during that time like David felt when he was in sin. He felt alone. I've been accused of being a pyromaniac. And the maniac part is probably right. The pyro part might be right as well. But I want you to think about fire. Oh, I love fire. How it burns so strong, but then after a while, there's only ashes left. And that's all you can see. There's just like this gray and white ashes. But, and when you do this, make sure you're wearing military boots that are leather. But if you go and you kind of kick it like that, kids, you remember what happens? Burning hot red embers underneath. And you know, sometimes sin is kind of like those ashes. They get over our desires for Christ and it just lays over us. And there feels like there's no fire. There's just nothing. I'm not desiring Christ. I don't desire God. I'm just not someone that must be a Christian, I guess. But let me tell you something. Think back. Do you remember when that fire was raging? And it was so high, it was making the trees above just blow like there was wind from underneath of it. Oh. That was the Holy Spirit that lit that fire. And once he lights it, he doesn't put it out. But he will allow it to go down to ashes sometimes. He does this for several reasons. But he'll kick it. And there'll be embers there. When you're in a time of sin, remember this. Look back to the time of the Spirit. And do what's necessary to rework these embers that are still within you back into a flaming fire of new obedience for Jesus Christ. Some of you perhaps may struggle when it comes to this very thing. But how do I know if that fire was actually from the Spirit? Because you see, there's lightning that can strike. There's other things that can start fire. Subject yourself to a couple tests. One test I'll call the love test. It's not what you think it is, all right? This love test is saying, do you experience love for others? And I'm talking about a genuine love for others, even strangers. Because this is one in which if it is true that God is love, if you're experiencing just naturally this love for others, it has to have its root in God. And even more importantly, if you remember feeling God's love towards you, maybe you heard that verse, for God so loved the world, and you remember putting your name in it, for God so loved Chris that he gave his only begotten son. And you remember feeling true love from God to you. Hold on to that as part of this love test. You have yet that ember within your soul. Here's a second test. It's the three witnesses test. I'll call it the test of the heart, mouth, hand. You'll see why I'm saying this. Because when the heart is united to God by His Spirit, you see, there's a natural connection that happens to the mouth. The heart and the mouth are connected. Christ talked about this in his Sermon on the Mount. And out of the mouth will be glory for God when you're truly united to Christ. And then when the heart and the mouth are united, so your feet, your hands, they become united in action for him. And so this test, this three witnesses test, is your heart and your mouth, your hands, your feet united in such a way it's all for Christ. If so, take comfort in your God. This thing comes from him. Perhaps you're under ashes, yet you must rekindle a burning fire for him. Engage your conscience in regard to your love toward one another. Before you come to the Lord's table, you must be thinking how you're doing this thing. Do you have a desire for the least of these? Are you truly passionate for sharing the gospel? That is the epitome of love for other people. Do you really believe that souls are going to go to hell today? Today, unless the gospel comes to them? And are you so moved by this that you just desire to go out, find a soul, and say, let me tell you good news. Oh, if you will believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you. And he'll change your life. A true saving faith is an amazing thing. It transforms lives. Are you sharing that or have a desire to share that? Ask yourself this. Do you have a desire for coming together with the saints? Do you have a desire to be here among them? Ask your conscience when you miss the Lord's day, when you miss worship, when you miss coming together, maybe even during the week with another Christian. Why is that? What does your conscience say? This is part of preparing for the Lord's Supper. So children, as you look at these, this help that I gave you, you've seen how we've considered a prerequisite preparation. And we've also considered this practical ways of preparing, practical preparation. Now we're going to look at the final thing from the scriptures as we look at 1 Corinthians 11. And there's a lot of P's here. So I'm going to see if I can get them right here. All right, and this is all coming from verses 31 to 34. It's like a alliteration of the doctrine of what it is teaching. Let's see if I can do it. You ready? It's a painful preparation prevents painful punishment. That's how I said it. Oh, the text says it so much better. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Today, brothers and sisters, I want you to see that there's two types of punishments. There's condemnation, damnation. There's also chastisement. There's also punishment as a father to his child. And that the Lord does this because he loves you. And this time of practical preparation will hurt. I'm not telling you that doing this will be wonderful. It won't. When you sit down and are alone and it's quiet with your own conscience, it's going to be painful. But reformation and revival are built on this thing. Meditation. Fervent prayer in preparing to come before the Lord in the Lord's Supper. Where did it start? It starts by being alone with the Lord. Do you take time to be alone with him? Satan is against you today. Satan is against you so much that I want to spend this third point warning you of what Satan will do. I can't remember my mind. One of either Shaney or Elder Anseth was talking about how Satan is out to get us. oh, he did not look at my notes. He did not look at what I would say. So therefore I conclude the providence of God has brought us to see that Satan desires you. And this makes sense that he desires you. He has tricks which will tell you you don't have to prepare. You don't, it's not a prerequisite. It's this guy is making too much of these verses. Here's some of his tricks that will prevent you from having alone time with your conscience. Satan's tricks is not the only tricks. I could have went into the world's tricks of making you busy. I could have went into sin's tricks where sin gets the best of you from within yourself. But no, today I felt compelled to come before you and tell you about Satan's tricks because I believe he's coming at you today like a roaring lion. And he wants you not to take alone time. Here's some of his tricks. Watch out for them. And children, watch out for them. That you may be able to take your sword and slay him. Satan first wants to convince us of a culture of niceness. He wants us to be soft toward the things of God. In the culture of niceness, we do not call out sin. And we don't want to discipline it. Satan says, shouldn't everyone just learn to get along? Isn't it better just that we're nice to one another than it is to have to say the hard things that will hurt someone's feelings? Satan doesn't want us to think about what's happening as war. But it is war. I mean, think about this. If Satan really has a kingdom, if he really is a prince of the power of the air, what do you think we're doing? We're going up to the wall of Satan's kingdom and we're saying, Satan, we're going to move back the barrier of this wall. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus is here and we're going to push back this kingdom of darkness. Can you imagine what it would be like if Satan could convince us to do this? So Satan, you know, we were just thinking that we would set up shop right here and we just want to know that this is the line. We're not going to cross this line. We're just going to stay right here. We're comfortable here. And this is how we're going to live. You keep your kingdom there, and we'll keep our kingdom here. Stalemate. What kind of war is won like that? Is that even war? It's not war at all, is it? We don't dig trenches in the kingdom of heaven. We storm gates. This is a true war. We are against principalities and powers in high places. This time of being alone with God is not one which is, oh, if I get to it. It's storming the gates of hell. If I can convince you of that today, Satan's tricks will not work on you. You can counteract this satanic culture of niceness by realizing that war is not nice. By realizing that men are called to make hard and unpopular decisions. There's going to be something within us when we hear this that's going to be repulsive to us. It's not going to be easy to us. We're not going to be comfortable. It's going to be uncomfortable. We counteract the satanic culture of niceness by finding that Christ was passionate and he was zealous for his Father, and we should be too. He turned over money changers. One of the tricks that Satan will do to you this week, he's going to try to make you focus on how difficult it is to practice prayer and meditation. He plants the thought that it's better for us to neglect these things than to do them in a half-hearted manner. We've heard this before, right? We say, you know, I really want to do family worship tonight, but I've had a hard day. My heart's not going to be right. My heart's not even going to be in it. I don't want to be a hypocrite. And because I don't want to be a hypocrite, we won't do it. We'll do it tomorrow. Counteract this satanic thinking by focusing on God's commands, by focusing on God's promised blessings that come, even if we do it maybe with a half heart. He'll bring our heart there.
He'll bring it up and make it full. Counteract this satanic thinking by placing your thoughts upon future glory, upon heaven, and what is to come. The positive. Satan afflicts our minds with non-eternal, which is ultimately worthless thoughts and actions, in order to distract us from seeking God and having that alone time with Him and our conscience. Such thinking, you see, trains our minds not to desire the hard concentration required in prayer and meditation. Children, it's hard to stay focused, especially boys. God has given men the desire to act. And so often, you know, contemplating is something that's not easy for us. It's something that comes harder to men in the way God has made us. But that doesn't give us the excuse. One thing that Martin Luther found to help him stay focused, because he was crazy, a crazy boy like all of us, is he would speak out loud. If I could transport you all to Martin Luther's private closet of prayer, you would see him saying, "God, I don't know how I'm going to do all these things that you called me to do." He's speaking out loud. He said it. He said he spoke out loud to keep himself focused. If it helps you to speak out loud, if that's what it takes to keep yourself focused, do it. Counteract those things that Satan will put before you to distract your mind. If it's an iPhone, then toss it in the water. Break it. Do whatever you need to do. Perhaps turn it off. That's a nicer way of doing it. Okay? Counteract the satanic attack by speaking out loud in such a way that you know you're not only speaking to God, but you're speaking to Satan. Tell Satan. Tell him, "You are not here to afflict me any longer. I will have this time." We forget that Satan is a person as well, and that we may speak to him to tell him his place. "You dog! That's what you are." We must, Christians, this is what I'm trying to get at. We must resolve to live for reformation and revival in our lives and in the church. And in our nation. Commit with me today. Commit to live for reformation and revival. Because Christ is victorious as Lord. When the church is passionately convinced that Christ is Lord. And that conviction, you see, it comes together with a deep love of the Savior. And a daily communion with Him. The church's future is bright. We will take over this valley. The church knows that Christ is mightier than Satan, and that all the demons of hell cannot storm her walls, cannot pluck her from her Father's hands. Jesus Christ is the mediator. He's our minister. He's our surety. He's our Lord. The substance with which He builds His church is sinners. So should we be surprised when there's sinners in the church, that the church may stagger from time to time? Surely the church will continue in her march through history with ultimate triumph. True Christians are members of the only long-standing successful institution on earth. But Christians, the church is a fleet of working fishing boats. It's not a luxurious cruise. There's no water slides on these boats. There's hooks. There's nets. There's hard work. It's a hospital for sinners. It's not a prim and proper museum for saints. Get your head out of this sense that you're better than someone else. That's what this text is saying. We're rich here in America. But oh, there's so much poverty all the world round. And the most important poverty that there is, that there is no Jesus Christ. There's unreached peoples that haven't even heard the gospel. And do we care? And it's not just international. It's here in these streets. I go out into these streets and you can find them. They're sinners. Yes, they're messy. Their lives are disgusting. And yours are too. And the sooner you see that, the better. The sooner you see that, you can bring them into your life and you can say, I'm a mess as well. And I want you to go to our gathering of messy people. We can become so easily discouraged by the mess that's in the church. We see so many unfinished people in the church who are full of imperfections and weakness. But if we think we're going to find something better than that, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. Instead of criticizing people who fall short of our expectations, we need to grab the tools of a construction site. Here's a sermon illustration that's very near to you. Go down the street, look at those buildings that are being built, and notice how ugly it is. I mean, it's ugly. There are dirt and trenches and all this exposed wood. There's piles of wood. There's rubbish. There's stones heaped up together. It's an ugly mess construction site. That's the church. Let's change your name to this. Christ Construction Site of Phoenix. That's what we are. And it's messy. And there's dirt piled up in heaps. And there needs to be fences and surveillance and ugly trenches like you see down the street. There's abandoned tools. I saw a hammer just laying on the ground. Christian, you're called to a construction site where you take up the hammer, where you take up the pieces of wood, and you start building with Christ. Christ is the master builder, but we are his helpers. Grab those abandoned tools. Put on your work clothes, Christian. Get busy on Christ's construction site in Phoenix or wherever God has called you. Children, we've seen these 3 points, haven't we? We saw a prerequisite preparation. We saw a practical preparation. And then we saw a whole lot of P's on the third one, didn't we? Let us conclude in this. Keep Satan at bay. Every single person in the church must continue striving to prepare their hearts for reformation and revival for themselves, for their family, and for their church. The church must recover what she has lost since the great Protestant Reformation. Living with the Bible as the sole rule of our faith and practice is what we are called to as Christians and as church members and as a church and as families. I would like to close giving you the 4 campaigns. And I'm using war language to remind you that we're in a war today, brothers and sisters. These were the 4 campaigns that the Holy Spirit used in the Protestant Reformation. And they're the same 4 campaigns which we are waging today. The first campaign. Children, to give you context, in World War II, there was a Pacific campaign and a European campaign where we were fighting in Europe and we were fighting in the Japanese islands and the Pacific islands, okay? So campaigns are different places that we fight. So when I'm naming these campaigns, I'm talking about different places that we fight against Satan as Christians. First campaign, worship. Calvin considered this the fundamental battleground. Worship. We are only to worship as Christ has commanded. And we will be fighting for that tooth and nail. Much blood has already been shed and much more will be. Campaign number 2. Sound biblical truths based on the scripture alone. During the Reformation, it was concerning God and man and salvation. The work of the Spirit. It was the sacraments. Oh, the Roman church had so taken these things and dragged them in the mud. And the Bible was not even recognizable anymore. They were teaching the opposite. They were calling good evil and evil good. This second campaign must continue to be waged because within the Protestant church, it's messy. We have people fighting against the Trinity. We have people fighting against the freedom of God and salvation. We have people fighting against the sacraments and the work of the Spirit. The third campaign is that of church polity and discipline. The fact that the government that Christ has given his church is Presbyterianism. A rule which comes from the ministers and the elders of his church. We see this cast aside in independency. During the time of the Reformation, what you saw was the Pope trying to be the head of the church or the king trying to be the head of the church. Christ is the only head of the church. That's what Presbyterianism says. And his rule is explicit. You will rule, church, according to the officers I have given it. And they will rule according to the scripture alone. And discipline must follow. Sin cannot be allowed to go without discipline. And so you will see discipline in the Presbyterian church. Sinners called back to the truth of the gospel that if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will live for him. The fourth campaign and the last one that I saw in the Protestant Reformation, as I have been a student of history, is that of piety. That of Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, God-honoring piety. That is a hard word, children, I understand. It's not one used very much today. Piety is doing things in your life that God commands to bring you closer to him. It's spending time alone with him in things that will bridge that gap that sin has caused in you and that separation between you and him. It's things like prayer. It's things like reading your Bible. It's things like loving, honoring, respecting. You see, during the time of the Reformation, there was more written about the Ten Commandments and about prayer than any other time. There was more written about meditation than any other time in church history. Because they got it. They understood these scriptures that we are to examine. Let a man examine himself. Let a person, a boy, a girl, a man, a woman examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let us pray.